Acts 19. Acts chapter 19, and this is what God's word says. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together and the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul was persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go into among the crowd, the disciples would not let him go. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you've brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we read your word, we're unable to see the glory of Christ unless you take the veil off of our eyes. Thank you for revealing your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to us in these pages, and we pray now that you'd allow us to see your gracious provisions that you've made for your people through these promises. Please illumine our minds by the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Since we've been enjoying our pastor, Doug, preached through the book of Ephesians. He's in chapter 6. For those of you that are just joining us, he's about to finish up the book. Today I intend to look at Ephesus in the rest of scriptures. Doug and I talked about that, thought it'd be a good idea. But primarily in the book of Acts in chapter 19. Consider the timeline of our Lord's resurrection. I think it's helpful to place Ephesus in its historical context. In roughly 30 AD, the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified, dead, and buried, but gloriously resurrected. The ascension comes 40 days later, and Pentecost 10 days after that. In 31 AD, the Samaritans are converted, which is recorded in Acts 8. In 34 AD, Saul is converted on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. In 37 AD, Peter preaches to the Gentiles in Acts 10. In 48 AD, 11 years later, Paul takes his first missionary journey. It's recorded in Acts 13. A year later, Paul visits Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. A couple years later, in 51 AD, Paul goes to Corinth. 22 years after the resurrection, in 52 AD, Paul came to Ephesus. Some 10 years after his first visit to Ephesus, Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians. Paul first mentions Ephesus in 55 AD in his first letter to the Corinthians. Chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, it says this, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Paul recognized that the location of Ephesus was a good base of operation for the spread of the gospel. It had been a Greek colony, but was part of the Roman conquest. It was a capital city and an important harbor. Ephesus served as a commercial center for the population of the rest of Asia Minor. The temple of the goddess Artemis annually drew multitudes of worshipers. It was a vacation destination, if you will. In 62 AD, Luke writes the book of Acts, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, as I like to remember it. The first mention of Ephesus in the book of Acts comes in chapter 18. So if you've got your Bibles, please turn to chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, and follow along. Especially young people that are learning to find places in the scripture, I encourage you to follow along as we go. Acts 18, verses 1 through 3. It says this, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade." So just as Chris, Eric, Rick, and Stoss are Christians in our congregation, they're also truck drivers. They share an occupation. Well, Paul shared this same bond with Aquila and Priscilla, and due to spending time together both in worship and occupation, presumably would have gotten to know them fairly well. Paul also stayed with them, so they shared a residence. Paul led by example and also worked. Remember how he taught the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 28. "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Let's continue down a little further in chapter 18 to verses 21, 18 through 21. So chapter 18, verses 18 through 21. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus. Here's the first mention. And he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, Priscilla and Aquila, and the rest of those in Ephesus, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. So Paul gets to Ephesus for the first time, but doesn't stay that long. He drops off his brother and sister in the Lord, Aquila and Priscilla, and then heads for Jerusalem. Why would he leave so soon? Before leaving Corinth, remember that he had cut his hair and taken a vow. John Gill and other commentators think this vow is most likely a Nazirite vow. The Nazirite vow, the one Samson should have kept, but he didn't. It was to separate oneself to the Lord by not drinking any strong drink or eating grapes, according to Numbers 6:3. You were to be separated from the razor, so no haircuts or shaving until the vow is over, Numbers 6:5. And separation from dead bodies, found in Numbers 6:6. At the end of the vow, the Nazirite goes to the entrance of the tent of meeting with quite a list of things. He goes with two lambs, a ram, a basket of unleavened bread, grain offerings, and drink offerings. And this is what it says in Numbers 6:18. And the Nazirite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. So Paul leaves Ephesus to complete his vow in Jerusalem. Perhaps 1 Corinthians 9:20 helps explain his actions when Paul himself said, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, that I might win those under the law. This wouldn't be the last time that Paul does this. He shaves his head again in Acts 21. So with Paul gone to Jerusalem, what happens next sets up our story for Acts 19. So look with me in verse 24 of chapter 18. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. This is the first mention of Apollos in the scriptures. And the first place he appears is Ephesus. I find the name of Apollos very ironic, although short for Apollonios, its root is Apollo. Apollo was one of the 12 Olympian gods, as was Artemis. The Greeks and Romans shared the same stories of the 12 gods, but used different names, except for Apollo. The Romans kept that one. It stayed for both of them. In mythology, Apollo was the twin brother of Artemis. That's the ironic part I found. Although Pastor Doug, in talking to him about this, he says that Artemis of the Ephesians was very different from this Artemis in the 12 Olympian gods. The Greeks called the Lord of the Sky and the supreme ruler of the gods Zeus, but the Romans called him Jupiter. The Greeks called Artemis, Apollo's twin sister and daughter of Zeus, the lady of wild things and huntsman to the gods. The Greeks called her Artemis, but the Romans called her Diana. And Apollo was called Apollo by both. This helped me understand why, when I was listening to my King James version of Acts 19, that they kept calling Artemis Diana in that version of the scripture. Let's continue in Acts 18:25 and see what the text says here about Apollos. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Apollos taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, even though he just knew the baptism of John. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, looking forward to the one to come. It was not a baptism of faith in the Lord Jesus. Apollos was educated. He was eloquent, it says. He was humbly teachable. Notice how he let a husband and wife tent makers teach him the way of God more accurately. A disciple of Christ is a learner. As Christians, we should always be humbly learning more about the Scriptures and more about our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's continue in verse 27. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. So Apollos is sent on from Ephesus across the way, and he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. This verse reminds us of all the glory that belongs to God and salvation. Why have you believed? Through grace is the answer. It means that God divinely enabled you and regenerated your soul to believe. His divine power is the source, while your belief is the result, to the praise of his glory. He overcomes our unbelief and brings us life through the gospel message. Continue with me in verse 28. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. This is still Apollos, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Apollos does something here that I hope all of you can do. He goes to the Old Testament, and he can show others by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. We have it much easier today, as we have the Gospels and the letters in the New Testament that do this very thing. In 52 AD, Apollo wouldn't have had these books yet. How might he have shown Jesus using just the Old Testament? Maybe he did something like this. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 22. It's one of my favorite psalms. In Psalm 22, verse 1, I'll let you get there. Psalm 22. It's a great place to remember to take an unbeliever to. And if you remember, tell them that 1,000 years before Christ came, David penned this. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus said this on the cross. He is the Christ. Look down in verse 7 and 8. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. People mocked Jesus while he was on the cross. He is the Christ. Psalm 22, 17. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Jesus didn't have his legs broken on the cross as others did. He is the Christ. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Jesus had his garments divided and gambled for after the soldiers crucified him. He is the Christ. Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah. And I can't resist to go to Isaiah 53:5, which says, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jesus is the Christ. He died for sinners on the cross. We can have peace with God by his blood. This is what the Gospels do. They go to these Old Testament passages and preach Christ as the Messiah. So let's, with that in our minds, what Apollos was doing, let's go to chapter 19 of Acts. Back to chapter 19. Let's reread the first 7 verses. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues, which means languages, and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. As I began looking at this passage, the first question came to mind easily. Why does Paul ask that question of these guys? Why does he say, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? This question hadn't come up before in his travels to other cities. Why here? Why now does he ask these guys, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I don't think anybody's ever asked me that before, even though I grew up in Springfield near the Assembly of God, its headquarters. It seems reasonable to me that when Paul got back to Ephesus And as he was catching up with his fellow tent makers, Aquila and Priscilla, that they filled him in on their experience with Apollos and how he only knew the baptism of John. Paul was on the lookout, I think, for more followers of John the Baptist, and he found them. But what should we already know about the receiving of the Holy Spirit? First of all, let's consider what John the Baptist said about it. In Matthew 3:11, he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Pointing to Pentecost. John 1:33, he also said, "I myself did not know him, but he sent me to baptize with water. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" John taught that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now take a look at what Jesus had to say about the Holy Spirit in Luke 11:13. It says, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Jesus said we could ask the Heavenly Father for the Holy Spirit. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to his disciples on the first day of the week and gave them the Holy Spirit. In John 20:22, it's recorded, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" And then, just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he baptized them with the Holy Spirit. It says that in Acts 1:5, at the beginning of the book of Acts. "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." In fact, it was just 10 days later at Pentecost. But Jesus continues in verse 8 with information that sets the stage for the entire book of Acts and gives us important context to help understand Acts 19. In Acts 1:8, probably it's the standard setting verse for the whole book of Acts. It says this, "Jesus said to them," right before he's ascended, he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Jesus gives four places that the apostle will be sent and will witness of him. Jerusalem, the apostles will go to Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. Each of these places, hear the gospel preached, and have the Holy Spirit confirm the word of the apostles with mighty signs and wonders. First came Pentecost in Jerusalem, Acts 2:4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, means languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. In Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit confirms the gospel with the mighty miracles of a mighty rushing wind, tongues of fire, multiple languages. In Peter's sermon that follows these miracles, he tells everyone they will receive the Holy Spirit when they repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus. That's why it's so important to catch that word that I didn't copy on the front page. Acts 2:38, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Now look at how the Holy Spirit works in Samaria in Acts 8. Acts 8:5 says, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ." Acts 8:12, "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." In verse 14, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God," how are they going to respond? Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. "They sent to them Peter and John." They sent the apostles to go check this out. Verse 15 of chapter 8, "The apostles Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they laid their hands on them and they received the then they laid their hands on him and they received the Holy Spirit." As John Gill comments, Philip didn't lay his hands on them in order that persons might receive the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Ghost. This was particular to the apostles. Therefore, Peter and John came down for this purpose. But why didn't they just receive the Holy Spirit when they believed? You ever think about that? Why is the delay? Remember that Jews don't have dealings with Samaritans, like it says in John 4:9. The history of Jews and Samaritans was one of civil war, golden calves, and separation. To bring the church together, the Holy Spirit worked mightily to confirm that both Jews and Samaritans were one in Christ. This delay in the Samaritans receiving the Holy Spirit let the apostles confirm for both Jews and Samaritans who would doubt that they were Christians together in the same church. Even perhaps more amazing than the joining of Jews to Samaritans is what happens next. The confirmation of Jews and Gentiles coming together into one body brings Jesus' words to pass about the end of the earth. Providentially, Saul's persecution of the church in Acts 8 and 9 is what seems to scatter them to the ends of the earth. Then in chapter 10, the mighty works of God to bring them together begins with an angel appearing to Cornelius. I mean, think about the things that he did to work this out. An angel appeared to Cornelius, having him send men to Peter. The Holy Spirit continues by giving a hungry Peter the famous dream of meat on a sheet, convincing him not to call common what God has made clean. The sheet had to come down three times, echoing the Lord's command to Peter to feed his sheep. Then Cornelius' men show up, and the Holy Spirit spoke to Peter. So you've got angels, you've got a dream, you've got the Holy Spirit speaking directly to Peter and telling him to arise and go with them. When Peter reaches Cornelius, he even comments on how incredible this change of relationship with Jews and Gentiles is. In Acts 10:28, he says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." In Acts 10:44, well, before I go there, Peter then gives the gospel to Cornelius, and then the Holy Spirit amazes everyone, as recorded in Acts 10:44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. That included the Gentiles. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. The Jews were stunned, shocked, even flabbergasted. The Gentiles get in too? Then the Holy Spirit continues to confirm this as the Jews hear the Gentiles speak in languages or tongues, to which Peter brings it to a head by asking, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people?" Think of it. He's in front of his brothers of the circumcision. These are Gentiles. He turns to them and says this, "Can you forbid they be baptized?" And what's the reason he gives for that? Why does he say, "You can't forbid it"? "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing this people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" This was such earth-shattering news that the apostles had to give a lengthy defense and report when they get back to Jerusalem, because the circumcision party criticized him for going to uncircumcised men and eating with them. And that's in Acts 11:3. But Peter explained all the mighty works of the Holy Spirit in verses 15 through 18 of Acts 11. He says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent. The circumcision didn't have anything else to say. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." The connection to John's baptism is made here again. John's baptism was a precursor, a forerunner. The Holy Spirit has now come in power, confirming for Jews and Gentiles that the gospel belongs to everyone, even to the end of the earth. As Cyril, the theologian and archbishop of Jerusalem, who lived from 315 to 386, observes, "As he who is plunged in water and baptized is encompassed by the water on every side, so are they that are wholly baptized by the Spirit." The Gentiles getting into the church continues to be debated even later in Acts. In Acts 15:7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them." How do you bear witness? By giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. "And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." All this to say, receipt of the Holy Spirit was the confirming equalizer for the Jews, Samaritans, and even Gentiles, confirming that Jesus was taking over all the nations now, not just Israel. With that in mind, now back to Paul's question to the followers of John the Baptist in Acts 19. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I hope you're getting a better idea of why he may have asked this question. Do these two need confirmed to be part of the church? John Stott says, "This incident has become a proof text in some Pentecostal and charismatic circles, especially when the inaccurate and unwarranted King James Version translation of verse 2 is followed. Namely, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" The ESV here says, "when you believed," not "since." Stott continues, "From this, it is sometimes argued that Christian initiation is in two stages, beginning with faith and conversion, and followed later by receiving the Holy Spirit." Excuse me. "But those 12 disciples cannot possibly be regarded as proving a normal thing as a two-stage initiation. They're not the norm for that. On the contrary, as Michael Green has written, it is crystal clear that these disciples were in no sense Christians, having not yet believed in Jesus." I might argue with him on that part, but it's interesting. From the context of Acts, I argue that these followers of John the Baptist are leftovers at the end of the earth. So when Paul lays his hands on them in verse 6, it's confirmation for everyone that the followers of John the Baptist get to join the church with the Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles as long as they believe in Jesus. That's the great hope to all of you that haven't yet bowed the knee to Christ. You can get in too. You're at the end of the earth. So what happens next in Ephesus? Turn back to Acts 19, verse 8. "And he," meaning Paul, "entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." Notice that Paul doesn't use emotional manipulation, dramatic music, or psychological tactics. He uses reason. He uses persuasion about the kingdom of God. Christianity isn't a blind faith in faith. It's rooted in eyewitness evidence of a crucified and risen Lord. It's a reasonable faith in the work of Jesus Christ. Continue with me in Acts 19, 9 and 10. "But when some had became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." If you do the math of 2 years plus 3 months, you know Paul was in Ephesus for at least that long. "The gospel is like the sun." I found this quote. I liked it. "The gospel is like the sun. As the sun hardens clay into brick or melts away snow, so the gospel may harden some in unbelief, yet soften the hearts of others." Once unbelievers are speaking evil of the way of the Lord before the congregation, Paul changes venues. Instead of the synagogue, he finds a meeting place in the hall or the school of Tyrannus. The Ethiopic version says he taught daily before the court and the governors. Beza adds that he taught for 5 hours a day from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. For 2 years, those in Ephesus could go and hear Paul teach. What a seminary that must have been. It must have been extraordinary. Speaking of extraordinary, look at Acts 19:11. "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." Now, a miracle by itself is rare. By definition, miracles are rare. So how rare is an extraordinary miracle? Ephesus experienced works of God that other places just never would. If Paul wiped his face with a hanky while making tents, folks snatched it up and took it over to the hospital and cleaned out the ward. After wearing his apron while making tents, folks took those over to a brother who was inflicted with evil spirits, and they came out of them. This makes me wonder if Catholic relics got started from passages like this. John Calvin points out that the worthless things, such as sweaty aprons and hankies, were chosen so that the people might not fall into superstition and idolatry. This sets the stage for one of my favorite stories in the scriptures, the seven sons of Sceva. I don't know if it's Sceva or Sceva, but I'm going with Sceva. I wonder if Jesus was talking about these guys when he said, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Did we not cast out demons in your name?'" Matthew 7:22. The King James Version starts verse 13 of Acts 19, saying, "Certain of the vagabond Jews." The ESV says, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists." That's a mouthful, isn't it? These vagabonds, these itinerant Jews, these guys were traveling around. And they were doing the work of an exorcist. They were traveling around casting out evil spirits. There were so many evil spirits that there was a need for these guys to travel around and try to make a living casting out evil spirits. This is the Ephesus of that day. Verse 13, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.'" See, they didn't even know him. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. These guys, trying to tap into a power they didn't possess, they get beat up. They get their clothes ripped off. They run out of the house. They were trying to either make a buck or impress their friends, but either way, they paid the price. I suppose I've always found this funny, as justice gets served. It seems many false teachers in our day claim to have this power of an exorcist and use Jesus' name and seek to impress with their super spiritual powers. But after studying this passage, I think I have been kind of missing the main point for a lot of years. I've always found that very entertaining passage. I notice first that this section of chapter 19 has a chiasm. Chiasms are great for finding the main point of the scripture, but they can also help you find parallels that you might be missing. This is the case in the seven sons of Sceva. What would the parallel be to them? As we look at the chiasm, the outside verses are in verses 9 and 13 and talk about the opposition against the way. Moving closer to the main point in verses 10 and 22, it talks about dwelling in Asia. Further towards the center of verses 10 and 20, the word of the Lord. The last set of parallels before the main point includes the sons of Sceva, or the traveling exorcist invoking the name of Jesus in verse 13, compared with those who had practiced magic arts in verse 19. I had never connected those before. This is where the naturalism of our day, I think, really had affected me. In verse 12, there are evil spirits coming out of people. In verse 13, there are evil spirits that the sons of Sceva are trying to cast out of people. In verse 15, an evil spirit speaks and names Paul and Jesus as persons I know. In verse 16, the evil spirit leaps on the sons of Sceva and overpowers them. Seven against one sounds kind of like an Andre the Giant wrestling match to me. This gives evidence to the identity of an evil spirit. I believe, just as the early church fathers, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen, Clement of Alexandria, Eusebius, Ambrose, Jerome, and historians like Philo and Josephus, I believe that these evil spirits were the disembodied spirits of the giants drowned in the flood. But what biblical evidence do we have that demons or evil spirits are the disembodied giants drowned in the flood? I was always taught that they were fallen angels, although I challenge you to find a passage that says demons are fallen angels in the scriptures. The Hebrew word Rapha, which is a singular form of Raphaim, or the giants, it's found 8 times in the scripture, and it's translated as the dead, or the shades. In Job 26:5, it says, "The dead, the Rapha, tremble under the waters and their inhabitants." The Rapha tremble under the waters. The treasury of scripture knowledge admits and says that these dead, the giants, the Raphaim, are in anguish under the water and their inhabitants, probably an allusion to the destruction of the earth by the deluge. I agree. Also in Isaiah 14, verse 9, Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades, these Rapha. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who are leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who are kings of the nations. No matter what an evil spirit is, evil spirits were dwelling in Ephesus. Do you believe evil spirits are real? I wonder how I would have answered that 10 years ago. I really do. Our Bible tells us about demons in all 4 Gospels. Peter cast out unclean spirits in Acts 5, Philip in Acts 8, Paul in Acts 16. Now hankies and aprons are doing it here in Acts 19. The word demon and unclean spirit, although different words in the Greek, are used synonymously in Luke 9:42. It says, "While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father." So if you're living in Ephesus, a place that has demons, what's life like? It's scary. What do you do when a friend or a loved one has a demon? You could hire one of these traveling vagabond exorcists like the Sons of Siva to cast them out, I guess. Perhaps you could buy expensive magic books with incantations to ward off these evil spirits. Acts 19:18 says, "Also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver." If I remember correctly, Pastor Doug would say that that's 50,000 days' wages. Why didn't they need these books anymore? What had changed? The gospel had changed Ephesus dramatically. They could burn these books worth money. They didn't sell them on eBay even. Ephesus was famous for teaching magic. Apollonius Tenaeus, in the beginning of Nero's reign in 54 AD, had opened a school and taught magic there in Ephesus. There's a 6-word phrase that is called the Ephesians letters that I learned about this week. It's still used today in a rite to Hecate, the goddess of magic and witchcraft. You can Google it. I wouldn't even begin to try to pronounce these 6 words. It looked like hogwash to me, but Artemis of the Ephesians was also said to be a magician, not a musician, but a magician. The Ephesians had somehow figured out how to get a hold of Paul's used handkerchiefs and aprons, and these would chase the evil spirits out. The power of the Holy Spirit through the apostle was amazing. This brings us to the main point of the chiasm in verse 17, sandwiched in between Jewish exorcists and magic books. Look at verse 17 with me. "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus," referring to the sons of Sceva getting mastered by one evil spirit-possessed man and driven out of the house. "This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." The main point of this chapter is that the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. It was magnified, as the King James Version says. This is the high point of the chapter. "And fear fell upon all of them. The name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." These extraordinary miracles, the sick being healed, the evil spirits cast out, all of these confirming gifts to the power of the Holy Spirit who was given to those who believed in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, were to extol the name of Jesus. Verse 20, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." What an effect it might have had on this town of 200,000 people in Ephesus. I love how John Gill puts it when he comments on verse 20. The word of the Lord prevailed over conjuring books, over conjurers themselves, yea, even the devils, the power of God going along with it. The increase of it means many were converted and were delivered from the power of darkness, out of the hands of Satan, translated into the kingdom of Christ. This increase was so large that it became the topic of what I call, tongue-in-cheek, the silversmith's corporate profit and loss meeting. Let's pick it up in verse 23. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. That's the end of our chiasm there, the tail end. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." The love of money continues to be the root of all kinds of evil, doesn't it? And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, that this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. The word of the Lord has come to the ends of the earth. Verse 27, and there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed of her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Jesus Christ is taking over the nations given to him by the Father. And these guys could see it. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were all enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples wouldn't let him go. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Since I can barely say Asiarchs, let me tell you what those are. Those are high-ranking officers of the province of Asia. Paul had made some powerful friends that were trying to protect him. And in God's providence, it wasn't his time to die, so they kept him out of there. Verse 32, now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd was prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand, wanting to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, Ephesus was a place that was talked about and divided into two categories, Jews and Gentiles. Comes up over and over in the text, if you've noticed. When they found out he was a Jew, what does this spark? For about 2 hours, they cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." This hatred between Jew and Gentile from both sides was what the power of the Holy Spirit overcame in Acts. It's a magnificent attestation to the work of God the Holy Spirit. Notice how it says it says they recognized that he was a Jew, and the response was a 2-hour football cheer for their Elohim. They knew that Yahweh, the Elohim of the Jews, was in direct opposition to Artemis, their Elohim, their God. Acts 19:35 says this, when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there that does not know that the city of Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" On my way to work, I listen to the King James Version, and sometimes I'll switch over and listen to ESV, but I noticed something very interesting in this passage in the KJV. Rather than sacred stone that fell from the sky, the King James Version says the image that fell down from Jupiter. That's a pretty big difference in translation, if you ask me. The image that fell down from Jupiter. Remember, Jupiter was the Roman name for the Greek god Zeus that I mentioned earlier? Are we talking about a meteorite here or a spirit from Zeus and Jupiter? The entire phrase is a translation of only one Greek word, of course, and it's only found in all of Scripture once. So I think that's why there's a lot of different translations for it. I asked Doug about this verse. I said, "Man, I need some help here. What do you got? And he said, he said that the best translation is the image from Jupiter, meaning Zeus. I found this interesting. The Latin Vulgate reads, Artemis, the offspring of Jupiter. Let's leave that alone and continue to Acts 19:36. Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, as he continues to quiet the crowd. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it should be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This brings us to the end of the history of Ephesus in Acts. Although the city will be mentioned again in chapter 20, and just in passing, Paul will mention Ephesus in 1 Corinthians, 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy. But the last mention of Ephesus in the scripture is when John writes the Revelation. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, it says this: To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Makes me think of some of the guys we just read about that were trying to do what the Apostle Paul did but couldn't. Verse 3, I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from when you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I pray this has been an encouragement to you and made you more familiar with the backdrop of the book of Ephesians. Think about these verses in Ephesians now that connect with Acts 19. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says this: In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. There was no waiting like the followers of John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Paul clarifies that the normal receipt of the Holy Spirit comes after belief in Christ. Although the Ephesians saw the followers of John the Baptist receive the Holy Spirit afterwards, which was a special exception to show confirmation of them being included in the church. What about Ephesians 1:19? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above what? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. In the letter to the Ephesians, Paul didn't have to shout for 2 hours to bring to mind that Christ is above Artemis. Above every name that is named. But perhaps the Ephesians thought of that when they read it. Ephesians 4:14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. This makes me think about the magic books that were burned. Ephesians 6:12 and 13, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The wrestling against flesh and blood definitely brings to mind, for me, the sons of Sceva, taking a beating at the hands of an evil spirit. And finally, I want to close with this, Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near to the blood of Christ. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You here today can also be brought near to the blood of Christ. Look to the Savior on the cross, who is dead but risen again. Believe in him and receive the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, I'd pray this morning that that would be so, even this morning, that you would bring people to the blood of Christ. We know we have little ones here that need the forgiveness of sins through Christ Jesus. There may be adults here that haven't bowed the knee to Christ. We pray, not to them, but to you, Lord, the Holy Spirit, that you'd come and change their hearts. I'd ask that in your name. Amen.